All right, well, we're going to continue our series on the discussion of the unforgivable sin from last week. Last week, we did the unforgivable sin part one, and we're going to keep on that discussion. So you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And if you remember, we talked about how many, if not maybe most, Christians come to certain texts in the Bible that cause them doubt, a doubt about their own salvation. They doubt about whether or not they're believers. And I understand this. Just as by way of personal testimony, I was raised in a Christian home, and I professed to know Christ and trust Him in junior high school. I went to high school. I was a leader in the youth group we were in. I played guitar and led worship. I was a small group leader for that youth group. And then I switched schools my junior year and wanted to be cool. I was, in fact, desperate to be cool, and the world around me was the way to do that. I became enamored with the world. And the pull of the world was very strong, and I realized over time that I would much rather sin and be cool than flee from sin and be uncool. That's what was really in my heart. I wasn't a real believer. And even though I had professed Christ, I went headlong into worldliness, and I sinned a lot. A lot. And at the age of 20, I was aware of the depth of my sin, and I was deeply and keenly aware that sin was not going to bring me any kind of joy. And then, in God's providence, the little condo that I was living in was sold by the owner, and I had to move out, and I couldn't find a place to live, and so I had to move home with my parents. I remember my parents sitting me down and saying, "We know you're sinning, but our one requirement for you to live here is not rent. You have to go to church. That's your rent." So we came to church every week. And every week, I would attend church, and the man would preach the gospel, and every week, I was more and more guilty and angry, and I got more and more upset, and I tried to salve my conscience by giving money every week. I would put a check in the offering plate with the hope that I would feel better after that. I was that dumb. But I became quickly aware that that didn't deal with my sin or my guilt, and then one Sunday, the pastor preached from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." And I knew that I had sinned against a holy God and that my sin was waging war against my own soul in my sin. And finally, in repentance and faith, I turned to Christ. And suddenly, I wanted to understand the Bible, and so I started reading, and where do you start? Well, you start at the beginning, and so I started reading the Bible, and I quickly came to Hebrews chapter 6, and when I did, I started to think, maybe I'm not actually a Christian. Maybe I never really could get saved because of what I had done as a young man. And so in a sense, these messages are deeply personal for me. I've walked down this road of fear over whether or not my soul could be saved because of what is written in some of these passages. And so this morning, what I want to do is three things. I want us to review what we talked about last week in 1 John chapter 5, and then we're going to look at Hebrews 6, the blasphemy of the Spirit, and then the blasphemy of the Spirit from the Gospels, and then we'll look at some application points. All right? So let's look at point one together, review, and this comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. John says this. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now, those verses deal with a sin that leads to death, a single sin that leads to death. And John actually says that we are not commanded to pray for that sin that leads to death. He doesn't say you shouldn't pray. He doesn't command you to not pray. He just says you're not commanded to pray for that sin. And we saw that that sin can't be just simple unbelief. It's not just an unbeliever, because Jesus actually commands us to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. And it can't be a sin that is a category other than unbelief, because that one sin is what causes eternal damnation, eternal death. And so it can't be anything other than unbelief, but it isn't simple unbelief. Well, what is not simple unbelief, but something distinct, and that is the sin of apostasy. John is talking about the sin of apostasy, and John actually defines what apostasy is for us in his text. Look back in chapter 2 with me in verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. The apostle says this. He says, they went out from us. That is, they went out from the people of God, not a specific local church, but they went out from the people of God. They denied the gospel. They denied Christ. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, they never actually belonged among the people of God. They weren't really there at a heart level. And then he says, for if they had been of us, if they had truly been Christians, they would have remained with us among the people of God. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Now, that is my testimony, right? I professed Christ, but what I showed in my life was that I wasn't actually a Christian. I departed from Christ for the sake of the world and being cool. And that's what John is talking about here, a person who departs. And we know that from 1 John 5:1 and verse 5, that faith in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God are used to define saving faith. What is it to truly be a Christian? It's to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, to believe that. So these people who were in the church, not just as young people, not as children, not as people trying to appeal to their parents, but as adults, they have participated in the church, and then they turn and they deny that Jesus is God. They deny that he is the Messiah. They say that Jesus is a myth, that the gospel is false. And we saw that John says that that is a sin that ultimately leads to death, eternal death, hell, and only apostasy meets that standard. So that would be our interpretation of that text in 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. But we want to look at a couple other passages that deal with something similar, and this is the second one, point two, apostasy. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8, but specifically and most importantly, verses 4 through 6. And again, this maybe is the most fear-creating text in the whole New Testament, I think. If people struggle, they struggle usually here. So I want to read this for you in its context. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We're just going to read verses 1 through 8 together, okay? Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is being burned. This brings us to point A this morning, defining the apostate. Now, in the context, in verses 1 through 3, the author of Hebrews tells them that they should leave behind the elementary principles. Notice that in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, what is he talking about here? Does he mean you should stop thinking about Jesus? That's the simple stuff? Like get into the real theology? That's not what he's talking about. What's he saying? Well, everything in verses 1 through 3 are Old Testament predictions of the coming of the Messiah. Old Testament predictions about what it would look like when the Messiah would come. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is to these Jewish people, they're Hebrews, he's saying the Old Testament was shadows of what was to come. The real thing has come. So he says, stop spending all of your time thinking about all the shadows and all those things that are sort of difficult to see in the Old Testament and look at what has come, which is the person of Christ. He's not telling them to depart from Christ. He's telling them to point forward to the reality and not spend as much time on the shadows. Doesn't mean don't look at the Old Testament. It means focus on Christ and let the Old Testament point your heart to the person of Jesus who has fulfilled those promises. He's appealing to people who are trying to maintain their connections with the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah and half-possessing Christianity. These people were in danger of reverting to Judaism. And you can understand why, right? If you're a Jew and you become a Christian, you depart from your family. You depart from your inheritance. You lose everything when you become a Christian. When you took baptism as a believer, it separated you from everything that you were, your traditions, your family history. And so these people were saying, well, I know that Jesus is the Messiah and I want that, but I also want all the connections that I had from before. And I want to hang on to my Judaism and keep both at the same time. And the author of Hebrews says, listen, those things are shadows of the real thing. Let's press on to maturity and what we know is true about Jesus as the true Messiah. And then in verse 4 through 6, he gives a list of descriptions. There's four of these descriptions. I want to look at them one at a time for us and just see what he's describing in verses 4 through 6. The first description, and if you read these at first glance, it sounds like he's describing a believer, doesn't it? I mean, just honestly, it sounds like he's describing a believer in these verses. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, what does it mean? That's the first description. They were enlightened. What does that mean that they were enlightened? Well, it's used in the context of being of a person being passively placed into light. It means to be made aware of something. And in this context, what they're being made aware of is the person and work of Jesus as the true Messiah. They're made aware that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they're made aware of. It doesn't say that they trusted Christ as their Savior. It means that they were made aware that that is true. It means they understand the specifics of the theology of the gospel. It's the intellectual perception of the truth of the gospel. They get the gospel. They understand it. Not a false gospel, not being raised somewhere or being taught or being explained a gospel that isn't true. They understand the true gospel in its entirety. They intellectually perceive it. A good illustration of this would be the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. He is someone who was enlightened. He knew the God of Israel, right? In fact, it actually says, Numbers 24:16, that he had knowledge of the Most High. He had knowledge of the Most High, and yet he is condemned. He's not a believer. So that's a person who's enlightened. They're made aware of the gospel. They have good theology, if we could say it that way. The second description is in verse 4. He says, those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What is this? This is hard, right? This is the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used, the heavenly gift. It probably refers to the truth of Christ and his sacrifice for sin. The heavenly gift of forgiveness, right? Forgiveness comes from heaven and it's a free gift. And that's what he's talking about. He says they understand this. And we would just say that they understand this at an intellectual level. They've grasped and understood and even in one sense tasted what that means to have their sins forgiven. They can understand the reality that, yeah, I've sinned and it would be great if my sins were forgiven. They've understood the beauty of the gift of the gospel in that sense. We would use the illustration that Christ used, right? It's a person who understands the gift of God and salvation mentally, but is not actually depending on Christ for their forgiveness. Spurgeon once said that this is a person who says Jesus is a great Savior, Jesus is not my Savior, right? They understand that. It's the rocky soil from Matthew chapter 13. They've tasted it, but they haven't ingested it completely. They're not truly saved. A good example of this is Judas, right? Judas in the New Testament. He was with Christ. He professed faith in Christ. He received complete explanation of the doctrines of the gospel, but he was not a believer. He was not saved. He understood all of it. He understood what it meant to have sins forgiven. He understood the gospel. He was taught by Christ himself for 3 years. He had fantastic theology, but he wasn't a believer. So they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift. The third description, if you look at verse 4, it says, and they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That's a typical one, right? Again, the language sounds confusing, but the word that's used in Greek here for partakers is a word that can be translated participated in or to have association with. They've had association with the Holy Spirit. They've participated in things that the Spirit is doing. The author is talking about someone who has observed and participated in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. They participated in a good biblical church. These Hebrew Christians in the first century had even participated in what the apostles were doing in signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. They had seen the work of the Spirit, both by the apostles and in the body of Christ in the church. It's talking about a person who is not indwelled by the Spirit, but who has participated in and seen what the Spirit can do in the lives and hearts of God's people. So they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth and final description is in verse 5. Look what it says. It says, "And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Again, they've tasted. They haven't ingested it. They've just had a taste of what it is. What is he talking about here? The good word of God is probably the gospel. Again, they've tasted it. The word that's used here, though, is not the word that we would normally use for the word of God, the logos of God. It's a different word. It means portions or pieces, not the whole thing. They've tasted little bits of what it is, but they haven't really ingested the reality of the gospel. And they've seen the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? Well, in the early church, in the first century, that's miracles, signs, wonders. They've watched people raised from the dead and healings and demons being cast out. And in our age, it's the reality of people changing and being sanctified and growing through the power of the Spirit. They've tasted what that looks like. They've seen it. They've met all of these qualifications. This person understands the gospel. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They know what it is to have sins forgiven, the reality of what that means. And they have been even made partakers of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. They've seen the Spirit work, and they've seen the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, and they know what that means. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But all of these are just tastes, right? They haven't actually come to Christ. They haven't actually depended on the reality of the gospel. They haven't actually come to Christ and had their sins forgiven. They haven't actually had the Spirit indwell them. They've just had tastes of those things outside of themselves in the church and in what they've learned cerebrally, but it's not in their heart. They've understood the gospel with clarity, and they've understood the gift of forgiveness and the glory that's there, and they've participated in the life of the church for an extended period of time. And then look what it says in verse 6. It says, "And then have fallen away." They've fallen away. What is that? It expresses a departure from all of that. All of that that they've seen, that they've understood, that they've known cerebrally, that they've experienced in the church, they depart from it. They fall from it. They reject it. Jesus, the reality of the gospel, the church, the work of the Spirit. The idea is that they have left those things. They've departed from them. They've fallen away. He's not talking spatially. He's talking about the heart. Their heart has now denied Christ. They've denied the gospel. They've denied the power of the Spirit. They say Jesus is just a myth. It's just another myth. That's all he is. He's not real. He's not really the Son of God. He's not really the Messiah. And they say that the gospel is a lie and it's not true. So what's the result for that person? This is point B, impossibility of repentance. The author says something in verse 6 that is quite stunning, actually. It's interesting. He says, they've fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He says that it's impossible to renew this person to repentance because they crucify the Son of God. Now, why is it impossible to renew them? Why? The simple answer is actually found in what the author is saying. The one who apostatizes, what have they rejected? What has an apostate rejected? They've rejected, at that point, a full knowledge of the gospel. They understood all that the gospel had. They understood it cerebrally. They knew that Jesus was God. They understood the power of the Spirit of the church. They've watched it happen. They've had true head knowledge of these things, and then they've taken all of that truth and they've said, that's a lie. I reject that. I turn from that. And when they do that, what have they rejected? They've rejected the only means for salvation. The only means for salvation. What can you say to an apostate that will bring them to Christ? You say, Jesus died for your sins. What do they say? Jesus is a myth. He's not real. I've read, I've known, and I've rejected that. I know it's a myth. It's a lie. What can you say? There is no thing that you can preach to an apostate, no gospel that you can share that will open their heart and mind to Christ. Because they have understood and in some small way experienced the power and the freedom of the gospel and then have turned from it, and they denied it as a myth, there's no way to bring them back to a place of repentance and faith in Christ because they've already understood it and rejected it. To renew them, the author says, would require them re-crucifying Jesus. That's literally what he says. They've essentially taken their stand with those who, with Jesus on the cross, said, he's not the Son of God. So it's impossible to renew them to a place of repentance and faith. And I want to address this very practically, because as I said at the beginning, this is my personal testimony. I want to be very specific here. There are a couple things, three things, that we need to be very careful to think about. The first is this. This isn't just any run-of-the-mill person who seems to understand the gospel and then changes their mind. That's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. The author's talking about a person who has extended experience with the truths of the gospel and has affirmed them and has said that they experience the joy and blessing of participation in church life and then rejects all of that as a myth. All of that is a lie. Second, this isn't a person who made a profession of faith at 7 or 10 or 12 and then later realized they weren't actually a believer and the world looks much better. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone in that category. He's talking about a person who has lived as an adult in the church with a full knowledge of the true gospel and then has turned from their profession and denied it as a myth. And third, as Christians, we don't know who meets this standard, do we? None of us know who meets that standard. We don't know what's actually happening in the heart of any person. The author isn't telling you, give up on someone like this. That would be the opposite of what the author is saying. These verses are from God's perspective, not ours. And so from our perspective, we don't know, right? We don't know who meets this standard. So that's this text about apostasy. He's not talking about believers who deny the gospel and then become unbelievers. That can't happen, right? 1 John 2:19 says, if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. Here, he is talking about people who profess Christ, who know the gospel, who participate in church life, and then reject it as a myth. And he says you can't renew them again to repentance because there's nothing you can preach to them that would make sense to them. So that's the second text. And the third one is point three here, the blasphemy of the Spirit. And this is from Matthew chapter 12. So turn there with me. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 30 through 32. So starting in verse 30, just follow along with me. Let me read this for you, and then we'll take it apart, okay? Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You can see why that's an intense one, right? Why that one can produce perhaps some fear. Jesus says there is a sin that will not be forgiven, and that sin is the blasphemy of the Spirit. So what is the blasphemy of the Spirit, right? He doesn't give us any definition. He just says, if you do this, you can't be forgiven. So what's he talking about? And to grasp that, you have to understand what's happening in the context here. And so this is point A. Context is crucial. Now, people have made up all sorts of things as the blasphemy of the Spirit, but we want to see what the context tells us is the blasphemy of the Spirit. So let's look at a few of these. Look back in chapter 12 with me at verse 8. Look what he says in verse 8. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That verse is packed with information, right? Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, he says the Son of Man is the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity. So when he uses the phrase Son of Man, he's talking about Jesus as Messiah. He's saying he himself is the Messiah of Daniel 7. And he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Who gave the Sabbath regulations? God did. And so when Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I'm the Son of Man, what is he calling himself? He's saying, I'm God. This is a personal claim to deity by Christ. He's saying, I'm God. And then what does he do? He shows that he's God, right? Look down at verses 12 through 13. Jesus goes into the synagogue and he meets a man who has a withered hand. Now we have to read this slow enough to get this picture rightly. Look at verse 12. He says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So they question him. They want to know if he's going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. And he says, you pull your sheep out of a ditch. If he falls into a ditch, shouldn't I heal this man? And they won't give him an answer. He says, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He doesn't touch this guy. This is remarkable. This man has a withered hand, no muscle, musculature, shriveled tendons, and he says, stretch out your hand, which is a cruel thing to say to a person who has a withered hand, unless you can fix him. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he opens his hand, and he grows in that moment tendons and musculature. He has a full hand, fully developed hand. What do you do in that case? Look what it says, verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like the other. He says, now he has a pair of hands exactly the same. He grows a hand in the sight of these people. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to kill him, how to destroy him. What? He just regrew a man's hand without touching it, and they're like, kill him. Why? Why would you ever think that? Something's going on in the Pharisees that is hugely problematic, right? And keep reading in the context. Matthew actually tells us the problem. He says, verse 15, Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew from there, and people followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. And he says, this was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And Gus read it for us. It's the servant song of Isaiah. It's talking about the Messiah who will come and who will heal the suffering of the people. And then Jesus turns to a demon-possessed man, verse 22, who is brought to him. And Jesus heals him. And the crowd in verse 23, look what it says. The crowds are watching all this happen. They're not educated, right? They're not the seminary trained. They just watch a man regrow a man's hand and they say, who is this guy? Right? Look at verse 23. The crowds are amazed and we're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Who's the son of David? The Messiah, the Christ, the one who will rule Israel. He says, maybe this guy is the actual guy. The Pharisees heard this and they said what? Look at verse 24. They said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They're interrupting the conversation. These people are saying, this guy's the Messiah. And they're like, no, don't be confused. He's actually doing this by the power of Satan, right? That's what they're saying. The Pharisees reject this. They reject what Christ is clearly showing them. And Jesus says, that is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. A house divided against itself can't stand. Satan wouldn't cast out his own demons. That's ridiculous. That makes no sense. And he tells them, look at verse 28. He says, if I cast out demons, and this is where the Spirit is mentioned, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I'm here and I'm the true Messiah. And if I'm casting demons out by the power of the Spirit of God, listen to me, I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying to them. And then what do they say? They say, no, he's not. They look at those miracles. They look at all of this that should make it obvious that Jesus is God. And they look at all that and they say, nope, Satan. And Jesus says, I'm doing this by the power of the Spirit of God. And if that's true, then the kingdom is here. His work in removing demons and regrowing hands, all of that was done by the power of the Spirit of God. And the Pharisees were blaspheming the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ in his incarnation and saying that he was healing and casting out demons by the power of Satan, that what he did was the work of Satan. And this helps us understand what's happening here. When Jesus says, verse 32, whoever speaks against the Son of the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. He's connecting this to the work of the Spirit that he is doing and the miracles that he's performing. He says that blasphemy against the Spirit's works through Christ will not be forgiven because it is a denial of his messianic office. The blasphemy that the Pharisees were committing was by telling people and themselves as well that the miracles that Christ was doing by the power of the Spirit, which were intended to prove that he was the Messiah, were being done by Satan. They're calling the works of God satanic works. And think about what that does to them. Jesus comes and he says, I am the king. I'm the messenger of the kingdom. I'm the Messiah. And let me show you that I'm the Messiah. Watch this. Stretch out your hand and hand regrows. Demon-possessed guy shows up, mute and deaf. He can't speak. And Jesus casts out the demon. And everyone should be saying, this is the guy. The crowds are saying that. For these people, including the Pharisees, to have their sins forgiven, they had to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the works were there to prove that that was true. He didn't look like the Messiah. He looked like a normal Jewish guy. But if they deny his works as being done by Satan, they've denied his deity. They've denied his messianic office. And what have they done? They've closed the door to the potential for their salvation. They can't be saved. Because the one means of salvation, they've now rejected. So that begs the question, can you commit that sin today? This is point B here, an exclusive sin. The difficulty with this passage is that these people who are being condemned by Christ are witnessing with their own eyes these works. They're watching this happen. They watch him cast out a demon. They watch him regrow a man's hand. They're watching this stuff happen face to face. And they're concluding, not God, Satan doing this. And Jesus says, that's so irrational. That's not what's happening. This is God. So in a very real sense, it would be impossible for you and I to commit this sin because we're not watching Jesus do those things right now. Jesus no longer is in his first incarnation on earth. But think about this for a minute. Notice the same principle of this sin as was in Hebrews chapter 6. These people are denying that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Hebrews, what are they doing? They're falling away from the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of God. Same sin, different setting. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, what is the sin that leads to death? They've denied that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. All three of these texts actually say the same thing. This is a person who is an apostate. They understood the gospel. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And the venue in which they see it doesn't matter. If the venue is personally as Christ is regrowing hands and casting out demons and they deny his messiahship, there's no hope for them. If the venue is in the works of Christ that were made known to them and they understood it and they rejected the gospel that had been preached to them, same difference, they've denied Christ as the Messiah. And in doing so, they cut themselves off from the only way for them to be saved. They can't be converted because they've rejected the gospel and the person of Christ as a myth. It's not real. So all three of these texts, in a sense, are teaching the same thing. That a person who sins in this specific way closes themselves off from salvation because they're sealing themselves off from the one truth that saves sinners. So what do we do with this? And this is point four, application. There's three different categories of people here I want to address. The first is each of us, and then potentially others around us on one side or the other. And then finally, I just want to go back to 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17 for applicational purposes. So look at me here at point A, trusting the gospel. I started with my own story of my own fears when I read Hebrews 6 for a reason. It's easy for us to forget the power of the gospel. It's easy for us to forget it. We sang it this morning. This is the power of the cross, right? If you're here and you're doubting and you're wondering if you've committed the unpardonable sin or perhaps you've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the fact that you're sitting here worried would indicate that you have not. Why? Because the fear you feel about God punishing you is based on the fact that Jesus really is God and maybe you committed a sin against him. And if you believe that Jesus really is God and you believe that God could potentially punish you, then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The person who commits this sin rejects that Jesus is God. They say that that's all a myth. Why would I ever come to church on Sunday mornings? I'd rather sleep in. So if you're here and you're doubting or you're wondering and you're fearful, I would just appeal to you. It doesn't necessarily mean you're saved, but you probably haven't committed the unpardonable sin. In fact, a person who has committed wouldn't care if they've committed it because they don't think Jesus is God at all and that there's no point in judgment anyway. And what this means for you and for your sins, including your doubt and including your fear this morning and including your failures to obey and even potential blasphemies that you've committed, what that means is that all of those can be, if you're not a Christian, or are completely forgiven if you are in Christ. They're completely forgiven. Praise God, right? That's awesome. All your doubts, all your fears, all your struggles, we all have them. In Christ, those are forgiven. The cross is powerful, and Jesus will not let you go. We sang it this morning. Sometimes we sing those sets, I'm just like wrecked. I gotta get up and pray. It's brutal. We sang it this morning. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will what? Hold me fast, right? Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises will last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. The gospel is powerful, and we need to rest in the finished work of Christ and trust the good news for our sins, even our sins of doubt and fear and failure. There's a second point of application here, and this is point B, helping others. The scriptures are designed by God to help us, But we need to know how to properly interpret the scriptures if they're going to be helpful. This is so important. In fact, this is what Gus has been teaching all year in hermeneutics class. If you miss out on the 9 o'clock class, you're missing a lot. This is so important. We have to properly interpret. The authors are giving warnings to people in these verses. These are real warnings. What's the warning? They're intended to warn people who are potentially turning away from faith, turning away from the truth of the gospel. But if we're going to use these texts rightly, we need to understand them well. That's true on both sides of the issue. If there's a person who's a true believer and they're wrestling with doubt, then these passages might cause them to doubt even more. But that's not the author's intent, right? He doesn't want us to doubt more because of these texts. If we can know how to properly interpret them, we can help a person to work through that struggle. But if a person that you know is slowly turning from Christ and you're watching them ingest increasing amounts of falsehood and unrighteousness, and you see their heart hardening, then these passages are intended to function as a warning for them, to warn them about what it really means for them to turn away from the truths of the gospel. And warning texts are interesting because they're there to point us back to Christ. All of these texts are intended to point us back to the one means of our salvation, the truth of the gospel, to point our eyes back to the cross and to say, listen, this is your hope for salvation. Go there. It's not a myth. It's real. Go there. That's the intention. And a true believer who has begun to drift will hear these warning passages and say, you're right. I don't want to turn from that. I want to go back to Christ. And they will turn back to him. And the warning will serve its purpose because God is merciful. And an unbeliever will hear these warning passages and it will harden their heart. And they will turn in greater and greater ways away from Christ. And that is the authorial intent. What the authors are intending to do is to warn true believers to cling to the truth of the gospel, knowing that Christ will hold them fast. So if we're going to help others and ourselves as well, we need to properly interpret these texts. And the third point of application here is point C, praying for the brothers. I want to go back to 1 John 5, 16 and 17. One more time. This is an extended rabbit trail, but it's not the original point of the verses. It's an extended rabbit trail to deal with this issue. But what's the main point of 1 John 5, 16 and 17? What does he actually say? Look back there with me. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. What does he say? He says, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? His point in the passage is not just to warn us, but to encourage us. He wants us to pray for each other. That's an incredibly helpful encouragement for us when we're struggling with what to do with someone who we're not sure where their heart is at. There are countless sins that we see other people commit, don't we? You look around in the world and you see people commit sins all the time, myself included. I sin a lot. And the encouragement from John is, hey, pray for them. If they're a child of God, God will give them life. He will. And I hope that's encouraging to you. You can pray for people. You can pray for your spouse. You can pray for your kids. You can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can pray for people you know who don't come to our church. Go to a different church. You can pray for them and lift them up and trust that God will work in them. And the heart posture that encourages this kind of prayer is humility. It's humility. We know our own sinfulness, don't we? You know you're a sinner. We sang it this morning, right? Prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. There's a propensity to failure and sin, and yet God has protected you, and he's grown you, so we can appeal to God for others as well. So if you see a brother or sister sinning, don't look down on them in self-righteousness. Don't mock them to others behind closed doors, right? No, pray. Ask the Lord to care for them, protect them, grow them in their experience of the eternal life that we have in Christ. We can have confidence that God will care for them, grow them, and sanctify them according to his will. And in his time, right? He'll do that in his time. We can trust him to work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the protection we have in Christ. And Lord, we confess it's easy for us to struggle in these areas, Lord, to doubt, to see our own failings of fear and doubt, Lord, to see our own struggles with faith, and to begin to wonder. But Lord, we know the truth of the gospel. Lord, we know that Jesus is the only hope for salvation. So Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not a believer, Lord, I pray that you would help them open the eyes of their heart to see the reality of, Lord, what the cross has done for them. That all of their sins, past, present, and future, were there with Christ once and for all. And that includes sins of doubt, fear, struggle, that all those sins have been paid in full, and that they are safe in Christ. Lord, I pray for those maybe who are here and who actually don't know Christ as their Savior. And I pray that you would help them, and you would help them to see that they have been self-deceived, and that they would turn from their sin and their self-righteousness and their hope for heaven that's anchored in them and their works, and that they would see their need for a Savior in Jesus, and Lord, that they would come to him and truly trust in him. Lord, we know only you can do this, but we also know, Lord, that it involves the human will. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help those who are here who don't know you to submit themselves to Christ, to come to him for forgiveness, and to receive it through the good news of the gospel. Lord, we love you. We pray these things for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.